Good evening. My name is Michael Rowland, and our scripture reading today is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. It can be found behind me on the screen. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. The word of the Lord.
This past week, as I was having a time of prayer and devotion, I was struck by how much in my life is beyond my control. I didn't ask to be born to the parents I was born to. I didn't ask to be raised in the cities that I was raised in. I didn't ask to move the times that I moved. And as I think about even those things that I most attribute to my ability, getting into a particular college or pursuing a particular program, a lot of these things really were beyond my control. The education that I received was on the basis of the location I lived. Again, beyond my control. There are a lot of things in our life that we think we're in control of. And we go about our lives as if we are in control of them. And indeed, we do have a responsibility to act with discernment and wisdom. But frankly, a lot of it is beyond our control. When a parent might pass away, when a relationship starts falling apart, getting a job or not getting a job, all of these things are reminders that life is often beyond our control. So what do you do? What do you do when you are confronted with a life that is out of control? What do you do when you have your bubble of reality burst and that figment of your imagination that things are just all in your control? You come crashing into the wall of reality and realize, gosh, it is not in my control. The question is God really in control? And maybe we do have an answer to that question. Maybe we can resoundingly affirm, yes, we know that God is sovereign and he is in control. But do we know that he cares and he is actually involved in the details of our lives? And not just control in a broad sense. Not just control like maybe the CEO of your company who may know broadly what the end game is of your company, but really has no clue what makes your daily life tick in your workplace. We're all going to have to answer that question because we all ask that question at some point in our life. Who's in control? Is God in control? And can I trust him? That's really what is behind our celebration on Palm Sunday. You know, beyond the cuteness of what we began with, and boy, was that cute. Kids reminding us, Hosanna, Lord, save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. A reminder out of the mouth of babes that there is a God who is in control. We need to get beyond the cuteness of that affirmation and to see, is it part of the fabric of our lives and our faith? So, I want to invite us to stop a bit of the chaos of our week and to do what we so often do, give each other the gift of silence and just breathe out and make space in your life to ask the question, Lord, do I truly believe that you are in control? God, we pause together. We pause to ask that your Spirit would search our hearts and reveal our thoughts, and that he would turn our attention to you. Jesus, as you come riding into the town as our King, let us be prepared to receive you. We ask that that would even be taking place anew this evening. We pray this, that you would be glorified as we find you exalted in our lives. We pray this in Jesus, your name. Amen. So when life is out of control, what's the point? I mean, we wonder that. What is the point of it all? I was struck by this several years back as I was finishing my dissertation, 2007, and it was just a miserable year. We had all sorts of sicknesses in our household. Naomi, in particular, found herself going to Children's Hospital again and again, and I was holding down two part-time jobs, working here at Park Street Church, but also teaching a course at Boston College. And I had this looming deadline of trying to get my dissertation done. My advisor himself said, you know what, you should probably take another year. And I thought, I just do not want to take another year. I got to get it done this year. And then to top it all off, most of the books that I had to research were in a cold, dark library. And I found myself, a flaming extrovert, spending hours upon hours sitting at a cubicle all by myself. Because, face it, there are not a lot of people who are looking up ancient Near Eastern insults, a topic that I was doing my dissertation on. And I would get home at the end of the day exhausted. There was one particular song in Mary Poppins, which was very popular in our household at that juncture of our lives. And I found myself one night coming home to a particular song in Mary Poppins playing, where one of the main characters, the father of the two kids, is singing the song, I've got to grind, grind, grind at the grindstone. And I was like, this is my life. What is the point? What's the point of this all? Now, we're going to ask this question in small ways, and we're going to ask this question in big ways at some point in our lives. And the Israelites were asking it in a very big way in Zechariah chapter 9. You see, they began their life after the exile. When God pushed the restart button, there was a ray of hope that shined. And we find this in Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, God of heaven and has given to me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build a temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in that locality where their survivors now are living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and food to accomplish this work. Ezra begins with this ray of hope at the end of the exile. The Assyrians had dominated and the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, shipped everyone off into exile as God had foretold, and yet also as God had foretold. There was a return, and it happened under the Persian emperor Cyrus. This wasn't just some propaganda in the Bible in Ezra chapter 1. This little cylinder that you see here, this actually has the edict of Cyrus that archaeologists had discovered. And this edict is precisely confirming what Ezra said. In this edict, Cyrus had decided to release the peoples that the Babylonians had conquered and to send them back to their lands in order to rebuild them, to rebuild temples, to rebuild the destruction that the Babylonians had left behind. And so there was a ray of hope as God's people marched out of exile in Babylon back into the promised land. A ray of hope that was not quite fulfilled. Because as God's people returned to the land, they were searching for a point. They were searching for a point of focus and stability, but they found none. They got back to the land, and what did they discover? Social chaos, social dislocation. They got to the land, and it wasn't empty. People had existed there and kind of moved in as the exiles had taken off. And these people were not willing to give up land to accommodate all these refugees coming from various parts. Who says you own this land? I mean, for the last 40 years, we've been hard at work. You just want me to move? And there was all sorts of social dislocation. Of course, there was political tension. Now, Cyrus had released the Israelites to return to Judah and Jerusalem, but at that point, there was no temple. And even though they rebuilt a temple, at the dedication of that temple, Scripture describes a huge wailing. But you couldn't differentiate the wailing of people who were rejoicing from the people who were mourning. Those returning from exile who had never seen the temple, they were saying, wow, we're rebuilding the foundations of the temple. This is good news. And they were rejoicing. Those who had lived long enough and saw the former glory of Solomon's temple looked at this temple coming up, and they were weeping. This is going to house the glory of God? And even when they got back a temple, they never really got back a throne. They never really got back their king. There was social dislocation, there was political tension, and of course this led to all sorts of theological uncertainty. Is God really in control? Sometimes the hardest thing is to get only half of what you want. Because it promises that God may be giving you the full thing, but you're just sitting there waiting and waiting and asking the question, when's God going to deliver? The theological uncertainty led to an enormous amount of stress. And the Israelites are like us. When we are stressed, we do all sorts of things. And usually it doesn't entail coming back to God. We binge eat, we binge watch. We do things that may just... stress. We all have to deal with it. So Canada decided, since their nation has to deal with it, and they have socialized medicine, they decided to say, well, we're going to promulgate the stress test and encourage Canadians to take it. So the Canadian Mental Health Association created a simple test to indicate the stress level of Canadians. It has a series of questions. I'm not going to ask them all to you, but I'm just going to give you a sampling of it. Do you try to do everything yourself? Okay. Do you act rude? Do you get too little rest? Do you get angry when you are kept waiting? Do you race through the day? Do you fail to get a break from noise and crowds? I got to the end of this test, and I realized this is not a stress test. This is just a Wikipedia description of Boston. I mean, face it. This is our life, right? I go down to Houston. My wife is from Houston, so we try to make it down there every year. And whenever I go down to Houston, we're walking down the mall. People are actually making eye contact with me, and they say hello. I walk around the Burlington Mall here, and I try to make eye contact, and someone's like, "What are you staring at, man?" Life is stressful here. What are we going to do with it? And it's in this context that we get Zechariah 9. It's in the social dislocation. It's in the political tension. Boy, do we know political tension now. It's in the theological uncertainty of their time. It's in the stress of life. It is in the fact that though they may have returned from exile, they're really still in exile. And they have these huge expectations that are going unmet. Yet it is in that persistent exile. It is in the expectations that they have as God's people, as humans, that God is calling them to exuberance. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. There's no king there. What's Zechariah talking about? What's God talking about? Righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Rejoice greatly. Shout. Have you ever been to a sporting event when your team is being totally schooled? Totally destroyed. Maybe a basketball game and three quarters are absolute misery. And then in the fourth quarter, the tide turns. And beyond all hope, victory is won on a last second shot. Maybe you're seeing this in March Madness if you're a basketball fan now. What's happening in the crowd? Are the people passively sitting by? No. When the tide is turning, when the team is on the move, everyone is on their feet cheering madly. Or think about the soccer pitch. You know, think about when the soccer player kicks and makes a goal. I never understand why soccer players do that. You know, they kick and make the goal, and they just start running in a random direction, right? Their teammates are trying to mob them, and they can't keep track. Where is he going to run next, you know? It's just the exuberance of the moment. And so when the basketball shot goes down and the buzzer goes off, the crowd screams incoherently and rushes the floor. You know, a similar situation is being described here in this passage. Hope deferred finally is met in the arrival of the Messiah. Rejoice greatly. This is a description of the kind of exuberance that is often accompanied with singing and dancing. The right, first concert I ever went to was a U2 concert back in high school. And I just had never, ever experienced anything like that. People are like, you know, and they're just like jumping and all. If people could do this for Bono, the arrival of the Messiah. Rejoice greatly and shout. Shout, shout. This, in other contexts, this is used for the war cry. This is used for that great battle cry that you're lying in ambush and everyone's quiet and the enemy is approaching. And then sounds the horn. You're running freedom. You're charging. This is the expectation released at the encounter of the Messiah. So, what we experience here today with kids singing, with this really is every Sunday worship. I mean, what are we doing here? What are we doing here if we are not here waiting expectantly? As we are waiting in the exile between his first and his second coming, as we live as aliens and strangers in this world, I mean, what are we doing here other than gathering together and helping each other remember to rejoice greatly? To know that in the work of Christ, the tide has turned, and we're just waiting for the buzzer to go off. What are we doing other than reminding ourselves that we gather together as we rejoice to arm ourselves for spiritual battle on Monday morning? To gather together as God's people, prepared to shout the war cry Monday morning, and to serve him in the mission fields that God has placed you in all throughout the city. This is why we gather here. Rejoice greatly. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. This is why we worship. This is why we fellowship. This is why we pray. This is why we hear testimonies from one another. This is why we need each other through the grace of God and the empowerment of his Spirit. What's the point? Really, that's not the question. Where's the point? Where? To have our attention focused back on Jesus. And as we do, we will encounter the chaos differently. You know, when Jesus came in this passage not written just to Zechariah, it's also the passage that was written in waiting for the revelation of Jesus. It is a passage that's chosen because it is Palm Sunday. And so we read in John chapter 12, the great crowd had come for the feast and heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. On his way, Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago. This is unfolding 2,000 years ago. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." This is the expectation of Jesus. It is an expectation that was not simply held at the time of Zechariah, but at the time of Jesus as well. Because God's people, even during the time of Jesus, believed that they were living in exile. That they were not really, truly back into the promised land. And so we read, all the Gospels talk about this, all four Gospels. John the Baptist, where do you have his ministry? In those days, the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, was preaching in the desert, Judea. Why out there? You would think that John the Baptist would have a more effective ministry if he preached in the center of Jerusalem. all the market studies for church growth would have indicated that preaching in the desert was not a good idea. That's not how you plant a church. Why did John do that? Because John the Baptist was making a very particular point by his location. He was preaching in the desert to indicate to God's people that they were still in exile, that they were still stuck outside of the promised land, waiting for the one who would lead them into the promised land. They were still in exile. And so the Baptist preached out in the desert a message of repentance. And it's for good reason that he was out in the desert, because they really were in exile. Now, there's a date that lives in infamy. There's a date that lives in infamy, and even in our own memory, right? I mean, December 7th, the bombing of Pearl Harbor, or 9/11. These days live on in infamy in our national recollection. They're a day of destruction that is hard to forget. There was such a day for the Jews of Jesus' time. And it all could be captured on this coin. See, on this coin is Antiochus, who was arguably one of the first rulers in history to engage in religious persecution on an unprecedented scale. Antiochus was a Greek emperor who had taken over the land of Israel. And he decreed an end of all the Jewish festivals, including Passover. Sabbath. Antiochus forbade circumcision. He ordered the burning of the Torah. He, on pain of death, forbade the offering of sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem. So the Jews, just in the generations before Jesus, they were living under this. And worst of all, Antiochus had the audacity to set up a statue of the Olympian god Zeus in the Jerusalem temple. And on the 25th of Kislev, in 167 BC, he ordered a pig, an unclean animal, to be sacrificed in the temple. And on the back of the coin, there's a picture of the Olympian god, Zeus. Maybe even this was what's on in the temple. And on the side, there's an inscription that says, Antiochus, God incarnate, bearing victory. You're a Jew, and you have to trade with coins like this. How do you control chaos? How do you deal with this chaos? Some dealt with it by confrontation. They rebelled against the Romans, first the Greeks and then the Romans. And that rebellion was often squelched. The Roman general Varus purportedly had crucified on one day 2,000 Jewish insurgents. 2,000 crucified in one day. It got the Israelites, the Jews, so mad that they went on a boycott. And they boycotted Roman red slip pottery. And you can see that. There's a lot of Roman red slip pottery up until this moment in Jerusalem. And then afterwards, it disappears. The Jews, some of them decide, we just can't take the chaos. We're going to fight it. Others sought accommodation. This is a Greek amphitheater. Not in Greece, but in a city called Sepphoris, just a few miles north of Nazareth. It was deemed one of the jewels of Greek architecture, and it was right there in the Holy Land. Some of us confront confrontation, and we just want to fight. Some of us confront chaos and we just accommodate to it. Others do what those people do who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the greatest archaeological finds, where? Out in the desert. And they decide, we're going to withdraw from all of this. We're just going to reject the world. These movements are the same movements that we Christians bear out time and time again. We face opposition in our faith. Some of us want to fight and get cantankerous. We enter into culture wars. Others of us seek to accommodate. We have a colleague at work that's ridiculing Christianity. And what do? You slide your Bible into the lowest drawer of your desk and only sneak it out when you're out of the office. Some of us just withdraw. It's just a lot easier to have a bunch of Christian friends doing a bunch of Christian things than it is to engage. But there is another way, and it is the way of our Savior. It is to seek in the midst of exile the presence of God. Palm Sunday is the celebration that the King is coming. The King is coming into our exile. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your King is coming, righteous and having salvation. Now, before the translation, in one version of the NIV, 2011, says righteous and victorious. In the earlier version, which I think is the correct one in this translation, because more literally, it doesn't say righteous and victorious. Victorious being the language of military victory. It actually has, and I think very purposefully, righteous and being saved. That this king himself is one being saved himself. One whose own deliverance from the clutches of death would lead to God's people's deliverance. Righteous and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey. That we serve a Jesus willing to humble himself. See, kings back in the ancient world would, of course, ride in the chariots and have their war horses. You know, donkeys aren't good in battle. War horses are. But in times of peace, the donkey would be the chosen vehicle of transportation for kings. To indicate that I could take my time, that I have it all under control. And Jesus does this with humility. He is our Savior. And he accomplishes rule, not in the combat of culture wars, not in the accommodation to the world, and not in even the easy isolation. But he does this with humble engagement and sacrifice. As prophesied in the book of Zechariah in verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Jesus on the cross, it is through his blood that we are released from exile. Why? Because Jesus himself experiences exile on our behalf. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is, of course, quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. But he is giving us a very distinct picture of salvation. Yes, salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Yes, it is the clothing of righteousness. But one image of salvation that God is seeking to depict here in the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that God is seeking to bring us home from exile. that God himself in Jesus knows what it means to experience loss and longing to come home. He himself experiences that. And he brings us for the ride as well. It is why the Christian life is in a very fundamental way described as a journey through exile to come to our true home and to summon other people to come along to the home that they know always existed but never knew where it was. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, strangers in this world, scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God's people who know what it means to live as exiles, awaiting their true home. So what are we doing here? We're rejoicing. We're rejoicing greatly. We're singing and dancing because we have a Savior so worth it. We're shouting the war cry, preparing ourselves to re-engage in our mission fields throughout the week. And we are reminding each other that instead of just confrontation, instead of accommodation, instead of isolation and rejection, God seeks for his people to engage an exile world and to tell them that there is a home that they knew existed but didn't know where to go, and to bring them along. A Savior who has experienced loss and longing to bring us home. And so we become tuned to heaven. So I recently ran across an intriguing pastoral reflection on an interesting discovery made by researchers at the Center for Pre-Speech Development and Developmental Disorders at the University of Würzburg in Germany. The German researchers had compared the cries of newborns in Germany with those newborns in France. And the research involved extensive and precise recordings of the maternity wards of the infants crying and wailing. Researchers diligently, they just grabbed the pitch and digitalized it, the pitch and cadence of all those cries, and painstakingly compared each of the cries, baby for baby, along the ethnic lines. And what they discovered stunned them. Babies cry with an accent. In France, babies cried with an accent. And in Germany, they cried with a different accent. It's as if in the womb for 9 months, the baby was hearing a song, a tune, a melody, a way of going about life. They knew existed somewhere. I believe that there is this being called mom out there. I've never seen her. I've never touched her. But I have a sense that all around me, I'm enveloped in her reality. And I'm learning her song. And it sounds French. And it comes out, the baby comes out, and it sings the song. This is what we're doing. We're learning how to sing the song of heaven. We're learning the cadence of heaven, the intonations of heaven, in our worshiping, in our studying, in our praying. So when we come out the womb, when we are born again, we come out singing with the accent of heaven. Let's start singing. Lord Jesus, you have enveloped us in the womb of salvation. And when we are born again, we are born listening to the tune set by the Spirit. Help our lives be accented, not by the world that we live in, but by another world that we know to be even more true. We pray this to the glory of Jesus. Amen.